Well, it seems that there is a hall of fame for just about everything. And what is apparently consistent across all of them is that for whatever category it is that it covers, its inductees are the best of the best. So if you want to know who some of the best baseball players ever have been, you could research who has been inducted into the National Baseball Hall of Fame. And there you're going to find the best. Well, I'm sure we've all heard of Hebrews chapter 11 being referred to as the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame of Faith. And so the assumption would be that listed within this chapter are some of the greatest of the faith, or those who have achieved superstar status in faith, that they had such great faith that we may look up to them. But it's only the rare super saints who could be considered among their number. And they may be the ones who are maybe even a little overly fanatical in their spiritual lives. Probably those who don't have real ordinary lives anyway. That may be the assumption. But as we have been studying through the book of Hebrews, we have found that the context of chapter 11 is actually that the author is using the faith of these individuals as examples of the kind of faith you ought to have. He was writing to a church. A church that had some people in it who were wavering in their faith. Maybe they would continue believing Jesus, or maybe they wouldn't. And so he spent several chapters showing them why Jesus was so worthy of their complete trust. Because he is superior to absolutely everything. The greatest good, we have seen this in Hebrews, the greatest good of any human is to be able to draw near to God. To be able to know him personally, to be able to worship him personally. That can only happen through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, you have no hope. So if anyone would decide to reject Jesus Christ, where else are you going to go? Who else are you going to turn to? You have no other options of salvation. There is no other means of drawing near to God. So what else are you going to do? At the end of chapter 10, we saw, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The author of Hebrews is saying here that because of what he knew of his initial readers, what he outlined about them and their faith that they're at the end of chapter 10, he was confident that they really were trusting in Jesus Christ. But he wants them to be sure. He wants them to test their faith and to be sure of what they are trusting in. And so he uses a list of people from the Old Testament through chapter 11 to show them it wasn't through their law keeping that they gained God's approval. We talked about that some last week, chapter 11, verse 2. It wasn't that these were such great people who did all kinds of great things. What stands out about them is they had faith. They believed God. They trusted in what he had promised. And by that faith, they gained God's approval. Well, these weren't superstars. They just trusted God with a strong, a sincere faith, and so should you, because he's worthy of it. In the verses that we're looking at today, we see another aspect of what was accomplished through the faith of some relatively ordinary men. I'm going to start by asking you this question. What is the greatest ambition you could have for your life? If there was just one thing that you could point to, that if you accomplish this one thing, that your life was well lived, and you could die without regrets, what would that one thing be? And is there any one thing that's the same thing for everybody? The highest ambition. Well, there is such a thing. The two men in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, that we're going to be looking at this morning, had that ambition. And they accomplished it. And we're going to be looking at what was said about these two men soon. But first, we're going to skip to verse 6. And verse 6 summarizes what we're going to see about those two men, Abel and Enoch. And it summarizes what their faith accomplished. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this: "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now, because Abel and Enoch had faith, as we're going to be seeing, they pleased God. And that is the highest ambition any person could have, to be pleasing to God. And this is not something that just the elites of the Christian faith can do. It's not just those who can make it into the Hall of Fame who can do this. You can please God with your life by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." So Paul is saying that whether it's here or in heaven, wherever he is, whatever is happening, the most important thing that they could do is to please God. He tells the believers in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, that he is continually praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. In verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So out of all of the things that Paul could have prayed for that church, this was most important: that they would know how to live in a way that would please God. Now, their names, as far as we know, are not recorded anywhere in a Hall of Fame. These were ordinary Christians who could live their lives in a way that pleased God if they had faith. When Paul said that that was his ambition there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that was said in the context of great suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is telling the Corinthians about his ministry, and he says that he and those who were serving with him were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. He tells them that they're continually being delivered over to death. Through all of that suffering, it was obvious to him that his physical life was decaying away. But when he tells him those things, he wasn't telling them to complain about it. He wasn't looking for their sympathy. He wasn't begging for things to get better. It was in that context of that great suffering that Paul said his ambition, the one thing that he wanted to accomplish above all else, it was not to try to live a more comfortable life, to be rich, to be famous. It was to be pleasing to God. That mattered to him more than anything. Well, we learn here in Hebrews 11 how that greatest of all ambitions is possible. verse 6 again says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now this adds another layer to what we've been seeing about the importance of faith. We've seen that faith or no faith is the difference between destruction or preservation of the soul. Faith or no faith is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. What makes that difference is whether or not a person has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, now we see that the greatest ambition there is to be pleasing to God, it is impossible without faith. Now, last Sunday, we talked about how the faith that is spoken of in this chapter has an object. It's not just faith in faith or faith in anything at all. Last week, I pointed out that the greater context of Hebrews shows us that the object of this faith must be Jesus Christ. And him alone. Because of the sacrifice he made of himself on the cross. Because of his shed blood. There is nothing else that is worthy of our trust. Of our faith. Well, here in chapter 11 verse 6. The object of faith that pleases God is God. He says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So to be able to please God, there are some things we must believe about God. First, we must believe that he is. I haven't looked lately at the statistics, but I think it's still true that most people in the United States would say they believe that there is some kind of a God out there. At least a majority of the people, I think, that's still the case. You ask a person on the street, do you believe in God? Most people would say, yeah, I believe in some kind of God. Something out there. But then there are all kinds of opinions about what kind of God, what that God is like. But if a person, their opinions about their version of God, if they don't match what God says about himself in his word, would that qualify for believing that he is? If you have your own understanding of God, your own version of God, if a person believes in a God other than the God of the Bible, that's a God of their own making. The Bible has a word for that. Idolatry. It's wrong. It's sin. It doesn't please God. So the more we know about God and learn about God from his word and believe that about him, that pleases God. And we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's important to God. He wants us to believe about him, that he is gracious, that he is a good and loving God. He is gracious toward those who draw near to him. And he wants us to believe that, even when sometimes it may not appear to be the case on the surface. Even if it doesn't appear that God is being a rewarder of those who seek him. Now that's where the example of Abel comes in. Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells us some things about Abel. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And so he's telling us that Abel had faith. And through that faith, Abel offered to God sacrifices that God accepted and approved of, and Abel pleased God. Now that was not the case for his brother Cain. There was something different about Cain's offering. Something different about the sacrifice that Cain made to God. that Cain didn't gain God's approval. He and his sacrifice didn't please God. Now, the short description we have here in Hebrews 11 assumes that we know some things about that story from back in Genesis chapter 4. So let's be sure that we know, not just assume. So let's look there in Genesis chapter 4. We find in Genesis that Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. Abel was their secondborn. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 says this. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. But for Cain and for his offerings, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now, so what we have here is that Cain and Abel, they both brought offerings to the Lord. What was the difference between them? So that Abel's offering was approved of by God, but Cain's wasn't. What was the difference? Well, some will make much of the difference in the contents of the offerings. The Cain's offering was produce, but Abel's was animal sacrifices. And that would mean that blood was shed when Abel made these sacrifices. We learned in Hebrews that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That could be the difference. But you notice in what we read here in Genesis, what we read in Hebrews 11, there's nothing said in there that it was supposed to be a sin offering. There's nothing said that God asked for animal sacrifice. So it might be that, but it may not be. Others point out that it specifies that Abel's offering was of the first fruits, the firstborn of his flocks. But it doesn't say that Cain's offering came from his first fruits of the harvest. So maybe it was that Cain just had so much left over, he didn't know what to do with it all, so he decided to give some of the leftovers to God. Now that again could be part of the problem, but it doesn't specifically say that that's what it was. So from what we see, especially in Hebrews, the primary difference was that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And we see in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So the primary difference we see in Scripture between the sacrifices made by Cain and Abel has to do with Abel's faith, Cain's lack of it. It was Abel's faith that made his offering acceptable to God. So it must have been Cain's lack of faith that made his offering not pleasing to God. Abel believed that God is. Abel believed that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, another question for you. How was Abel rewarded for seeking God through worshiping Him with an offering that was given in faith? What was the reward? Well, his jealous brother murdered him. Doesn't sound like a very good reward, does it? Was not a very good reward if you look at it from only a human worldly perspective. From that perspective, it would look to someone like that was a waste. It really wasn't a good thing for Abel to have faith in God. If this is the outcome, his brother would murder him. But what if we were to look at this from an eternal perspective? Remember, back again to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Cain may have killed Abel's body, but Abel's soul was preserved for eternity. From Hebrews 11, verse 2, Abel was one of those who gained God's approval. He pleased God. And remember, there is no higher ambition that a person could have than to please God. And Abel accomplished that. He accomplished the greatest thing that can be accomplished in a human's life. So Abel entered the presence of his Lord to the sound of, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And what about Enoch? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now this little bit of a description here again assumes that we know some about the story of Enoch from Genesis chapter 5. And I apologize for not telling you to stay in Genesis. Keep it marked. Genesis chapter 5. At least Genesis is easy to find. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Here's what else we know about Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's what we know about Enoch. Now, this past Wednesday evening, we spent part of our study in Genesis chapter 5. And so, if you were here with us this past Wednesday, you're familiar with what's happening here in this chapter. This is a genealogy, or a chronogenealogy, to be more exact. We learned on Wednesday, from Adam to Noah. And we saw on Wednesday that this is a pattern in Genesis 5, repeats over and over, that this person lived this long, then they had this kid, they lived this much longer, and then they died. Now, the only exception to that pattern is our man Enoch. And a point is made here that after the birth of his son, Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Now, it doesn't say that he did before the birth of his son. It doesn't say that about any of the others in this genealogy. There is something about Enoch, something unique, and something that changed when Enoch was 65. Now, maybe it was the birth of his son that changed him. Maybe it was something else, but whatever it was, according to Hebrews 11, we know Enoch began to walk by faith. He walked with God by faith. Now, that he walked with God means that he began to live his life in a way that was pleasing to God. Whatever he did, he wanted to please God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to be going the same direction as God was going. He wanted to live in obedience to God's word. He had faith. He believed that God is. He believed that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. So how is Enoch rewarded? Well, once again, from a human worldly perspective, it may not look like much of a reward. All the people around Enoch in this genealogy, if you're still there in Genesis 5, you can skim through that. Everyone else lived near to or more than 900 years. Enoch's son was the oldest, of anyone recorded, making it to 969 years. But Enoch, he was only on earth for 365 years. Now, by our standards, that's a long time. By the standards of that day, Enoch lived a pretty short life. His reward was a 600-year shorter life. Didn't sound like much of a reward. There are a couple of ways we could look at this, though. Now, this was just a couple of generations back from Noah. We'll, Lord willing, be talking about him next week. We know a few things about the condition of the world in the days of Noah. We'll see in chapter 6 that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So God graciously spared Enoch 600 more years of having to endure the wickedness of the world. It's not a bad thing. But also, think about this. God wanted Enoch to be with him. Isn't that an amazing thought? God spared Enoch from having to go through death. And he raptured him right up into his presence. This was a gracious and a loving thing that God did for Enoch. We don't need to feel sorry for Enoch. He didn't get cut short of 600 years. He started eternity early. It's a gracious thing that God did for him. Hebrews 11:5 again says, "For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So Enoch and Abel are two of those men of old, again from verse 2 of Hebrews 11, who gained approval. Not because they were supermen. Not because they did lots of impressive works or were really good law keepers. The law of Moses hadn't even been given yet. They had faith in God. So that means that we should not look at Abel and Enoch and think, wow, Abel and Enoch were such wonderful men. It was their faith that's being commended. So it's the object of their faith that is the most impressive thing. So we can look at Abel and Enoch and think, wow, Abel and Enoch had an amazing God. That he was that worthy of being trusted. That even if someone is murdered like Abel was, or if someone dies relatively young like Enoch did, the glory that follows in God's presence for those who have trusted in him means they've received a reward. That's an amazing God. And so for the first readers of Hebrews, maybe their persecution was going to get worse. Maybe their suffering was going to increase. Maybe some of them were going to be martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. But Abel and Enoch are two witnesses who would tell them that there is no better option than God as your Father and Jesus Christ as your Savior. No amount of suffering can change that. And a life that is lived to please the Lord by faith is a life that is not wasted, no matter how short it may be. So trust him completely. That's what Abel and Enoch would tell us. He's worthy of our trust, no matter what. Now in the weeks ahead, if the Lord wills, we're going to have many more witnesses who will testify to the worthiness of having our complete trust in God as our Father and Christ as our Savior. And we ought to have the faith of Abel to worship God with our whole heart, no matter what anyone else is doing. We ought to have the faith of Enoch to walk with God no matter which direction everyone else is going. Because that is the life that is pleasing to the Lord. And there is no higher ambition that we could have.